Well, this is a statement that I think you'll probably agree with, but what you value, you will choose. The things you value, you'll choose. And in fact, you can flip it around. What we see you choose gives some sense to what you value. You value things, which means you choose on the basis of what you value. This is so much kind of part of the way we live and think that it's kind of given rise to jokes that I'm going to share one. We don't normally share jokes. I'm going to share a joke and see if it works. It depends on how well this is told, right? But grand final day. Place is sold out. 85,000 people. And there's a man sitting up in one of the stands, and the only seat that's empty in the whole of the stadium is next to him with an old man across from it. So between the two of them is this empty seat. And he's astonished. Halfway through the game, at halftime, he actually eventually turns and leans across the empty seat of the old bloke and says, man, this is amazing, an empty seat in, on a day like this when everyone's busting themselves to get a seat, and here we have a seat next to us. Do you know why it's empty? And he said, yeah, it's my wife's seat, but she died and so couldn't be here. And he said, oh, I'm so sorry about that. But he said, surely you've got a friend or family member who could also kind of take advantage of the ticket now that she's not being able to use it. And he said, yeah, I've got lots of friends and family, but they're all busy today because they've gone to her funeral. Is that all right? Does that work for you? Someone's just got it. You choose what you value, and you can see what you value by what you choose, yeah? There's a saying that was made by a man called Thomas Cranmer some 500 years ago in the 16th century, and he said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That is to say, he was actually saying that in deliberate reaction to a very popular mind at that time that suggested that humans are kind of really amazing, and if we can just work out what the right thing is, then people will choose it whether they like it or not. We'll actually be able to suppress our desires and passions. If we can just help people know what's right, then the will will choose what's right according to what the mind says is right. Thomas Cranmer, the godly Christian man that he was, well-versed in the scriptures and thought through in the Bible, recognised actually, no, that's not how humans work. Humans work by choosing what they love. The things that their heart is passionate about will be what they choose to do, and then the mind will explain to itself why that was a good thing to have chosen. It'll justify that decision. Now, you know that's the case because it is interesting how we're all busy, and I know how busy you all are too. We're all busy, and yet there are some things, no matter how busy you are, you won't miss. Bachelor. Isn't that right? Didn't matter how busy you were, you made sure you were there, which I think is a terrible indictment on how perverse our society is. Just a little rave that I used to have at home quite regularly during that time. I think Bachelor is the most offensive show I've seen on TV. That you actually put a bunch of women to compete for the love of some douchebag and they fight for his affections. I just think it's an offence against every woman in the country. And anyway, I'm horrified that we even have it on TV, let alone that you are watching it. And you all were. And you're all interesting to new idea to see what's happened with Blake, haven't you? You're all desperate to find out who the girl is. Now, if you've got no clue what I'm talking about, if you've got no clue what I'm talking about, praises to you. Hands up who you are. Do you know, when you're busy, you still find time to do the things that you really value, like the gym. Because you've learned to value looks, you've learned to value being cut, and you kind of just, you know, it doesn't matter what's happening, you'll make sure you get there and you do that, what you've got to do. What you value, you'll find time and make it work and you'll be in that. Now, tonight, like most nights, I want to actually change your values. Because I'm realistic enough to appreciate that if we can get you to value what's truly valuable, and in your heart, love what's truly valuable, that will actually help fuel your decisions to want to choose that valuable thing. It's not just a matter of getting you to know what's right, it's a matter of getting your heart to see what is precious and valuable, that your will might choose what you love. And so it's about teaching you tonight, under the Word of God, to love what is truly lovely. And so the aim for tonight is to bring you something that you may not have known before. Now, where we'll end up tonight is fairly challenging in terms of the decisions we need to be making. It'll challenge our choices and our practices. But I want to say, as something of a concession, actually, that it might be that the challenge that is there because you've not heard this stuff before. This is not to be down on you. It might actually be you finished tonight hearing the challenges going, wow, I'd no idea. I'd no idea that it was like that. And so that may well be the case for you tonight. So don't feel down, don't feel got out. My hope is at the end of tonight you may say something like, I did have no idea it was like that. It was so precious, it was so valuable, it means big changes, but I'm in for it because I see now how precious and valuable this is. Now, I hope that's intriguing enough to make you keep listening. But the bottom line for tonight is this. I'm going to say that the thing we call church is precious beyond imagining. Now, what do I mean by church? Just clear a bit of groundwork to start. What do I mean by church? Church isn't the building. And in fact, this is not the house of the Lord. All that language is Old Testament language. It's been obsolete, and that you hear churches talk about coming into the house of the Lord and so on is a very great misnomer, and you need to don't be part of that. But the building's not the church. A denomination is not the church. An institution is not the church. What is the church? The church, the word for church in the New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And the Greek word ekklesia just means assembly. It just means gathering. And in fact, there's an interesting verse. We've got to come with me to Acts chapter 20. Let's flip up and do a bit of work here. Acts chapter 20. Or 19 might be better. Have a look in verse 19. Verse 29, you've got a riot that's happening in Ephesus because of the Apostle Paul and the gospel ministry that had gone on in the city of Ephesus. The idol manufacturers, the manufacturers of superstitious idols and so on, are going out of business. And so there was a riot was instigated by these people. Verse 29, the whole city was in an uproar. They seized these various men, Paul's travelling companions, rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Now look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. If you've ever wondered whether... if you've ever wondered whether the New Testament is history or not, whether it's made up by someone or not, that verse is one of the best verses to help you, because there's Luke just saying, I was there. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. That's just the nature of it. That's history. It's not, there's not fiction. But look at the word assembly. The assembly was in confusion. That this crowd of people, this assembly was in confusion. That word is actually the word ekklesia, which is the word we translate in other contexts as church. The church was in confusion. The word assembly, ekklesia, is just the normal word for assembling. And we've put an English word on it, the word church. So what is church? Church is the gathering of God's people around his word, the assembly. We are church now because we're assembled. Now God's word says that this thing, the gathering of Christians, is precious beyond imagining. Now how can I say that? How do I know that? Well, because God himself says so. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Take it to the heart, and then I'm going to go back and look around this verse. But have a look at verse 10. His intent, God's intent, chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, God's intent was that now through the assembly, through the gathering, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The spiritual forces, both good and bad. There is something happening in the universe. God is intent on demonstrating to spiritual forces outside of us, over and around us, intent on convincing the spiritual forces of his manifold, many-sided, rich and deep wisdom. He's going to prove to them that I am the God who is rich in wisdom. This thing is going on, whether you know it or not. It's going on, whether you think about it or not. God is intent on this massively important exercise of showing the universe how great he is. How is he doing that? By showing them the church, the gathering of God's people, us. Now, I said it was a teaching sermon, and that may very possibly be news for you. Church, this thing that starts at 6:30 on a Sunday night, that's right here now, this thing that we're part of each week, is the thing that God, the God of the universe, holds up to the universe and says, look at that. I made that. And it shows how incredibly wise and rich in wisdom I am. Look on this universe and see how great I am. Now, how is that the case? How is it that the church is that? Well, go back and let me see if we can unpack it together from Ephesians. Have a look at chapter 3. Let's start there. Chapter 3, verse 1. We'll chew our way through a few of these verses here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. Now, the dash is not in the Greek. That Greek doesn't have dashes. But what you have is this sentence that Paul begins, which he doesn't finish until verse 14. You see where he starts again with, for this reason? Goes back to the idea again, for this reason, I kneel before the Father and praise. Now, we looked at the prayer a few weeks ago. So, verse 1 is him beginning. I'm going to tell you, for this reason, he's about to tell us about the prayer that he has, but he breaks off. Just as he's about to tell us about the prayer, he breaks off to give us some bigger, deeper, more astonishing information about himself, about his role in the things of eternal significance. And so he says, verse 2, let me tell you about myself just before I tell you about the prayer. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. What is this? God's grace is given to Paul for an exercise, an activity. He calls this grace that has been given to him, verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Now, that word mystery is a word that's used a number of times in the Bible, a number of times in Paul's writings, so it's an important word actually to get hold of. It's the key to making sense of what's going on here. What does the word mystery mean? You'll see it's used there, verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, a mystery that was not made known before. Verse 6, this mystery, used again there, and you'll see it again in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now, what is mystery? Well, there's a couple of ways you can understand the way the word mystery works. There's the popular way that we tend to use the word mystery, which is mysterious. Mysterious, unknowable, weird. But there's another use of the word mystery that we sometimes use as well. It's kind of the crime novel where, you know, who did it? It's a mystery, but it will be revealed. So it's not mysterious. It's a mystery that we don't know, which is why it is a mystery. And so, I mean, for instance, I've got a couple of things in my pocket. It's a mystery what they are. But all I have to do is pull them out and you'll know that the mystery is now revealed and it's no longer a mystery because it's made known. That's the way the word mystery is being used in this context. It's not mysterious, it's just hidden, yet to be brought into the light. Now, what is this mystery? Well, it's a mystery that's been hidden for centuries throughout the whole Old Testament. No prophet there was given to know this mystery. You can see there, verse 5, it was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery was not revealed before, but it's now been revealed to Paul. What is the mystery? It's there in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This mystery is that the Gentiles, now a bit of language again here if you've not been around much, the way the Jewish nation thought about themselves is they were the only nation and every other nation were known as the Gentiles. To be a Gentile was to be just a non-Jew. And so the Jews and the Gentiles are part of the categories of the Bible's thought, and I'm going to show you some of how this works in a moment because it'll open you up to see some astonishing things that happen throughout the history of God's purposes. But what you have here is the declaration that the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, the Jews. They are members together of one body. Now, if you're alert, you're going, well, hang on, we just had a reading from Isaiah 49, which talks about the Jews and the Gentiles coming in to be with the Jews. How's Paul saying here, what's this thing, how's that a mystery that hadn't been revealed? I thought it was mentioned in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would come in with the Jews. How can Paul say it wasn't revealed when we just had a passage from Isaiah 49 that talked about it having been revealed? Well, here's the deal. If you were with us over the time when we went through the book of Galatians, which was a month or so back, and if you are new, our practice is to take a book of the Bible and just kind of plow our way through it chapter by chapter. And as you do that, you start to build up a bigger and bigger picture of God and what he's about. That's a very important practice. Well, we've just done the book of Galatians. And some of you will remember that in Galatians, one of the big themes that kept coming out was that a non-Jew, Gentile, was not blessed in God by having to become a Jew. But both Jews and Gentiles found blessing by both becoming something else, by both entering into Christ on equal footing as fellow heirs. Now, if you don't remember that, let me unpack it a little bit for you. Before the New Testament, before Paul has got this revelation from God by the Spirit to the prophets and the apostles, before the New Testament, it was as if there were two train tracks. There was one train line, which was the Jewish train line, which the Jews regarded as the train line towards salvation. And on that train line, if you were on that train line, you had to be someone who committed to the Ten Commandments, keeping them, the food laws, doing them as the law said, being circumcised, going through the rituals and temple sacrifices and so on. This train line, if you kept doing all of that, the works of the law, you would get to salvation. But there was another train line. It was the Gentile train line. It was the train line that ran along superstition and idolatry. So I performed rituals thinking there were spirit forces that I had to placate and there were all kinds of gods that I had to watch out for, and that train line was going towards destruction. Two train lines. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish train thought that the way to get blessing and salvation was for the Gentiles to join their train, to come in on them, to become Jews. Now the godly Jew, having read Isaiah 49, was looking forward to that happening. But they would still perceive the Gentiles only finding blessing as they joined the Jewish train, became Jews, in a back carriage. The Jews, firstborn Jews, would be at the front. But Paul is given by God to see something that is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament, that was nowhere given to the Old Testament prophets, that God had revealed a whole new train line. God revealed the new train line that Jews and Gentiles, if they're to be saved, had to both leave their old train lines and join this new one. Sorry to keep using this crass language, but what was required was for them both to leave behind the way they were going and both join something new. And that something new, that new train line was the train line of... It always starts with J. Jesus. Jesus. Now, you might say the train line's the church, but no. It's not as if the church simply replaces the Jewish nation. It's Jesus who fulfills the Jews, who fulfills Israel, is the new Israel. And the way to actually come to salvation and blessing that Paul was now given to see was not in the Jews becoming more Jewish and Gentiles joining them, but rather both of them leaving behind what they'd had to come into Jesus, to find Jesus as their Saviour. Now, let me show you this from the Bible. Have a look at chapter 2 now. Go a little bit further back. Chapter 2, verse 15 or 14. Start at verse 14. You'll see actually just in verse 13 a mention of the blood of Jesus. Now verse 14. He himself, the one who shed his blood, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that stood between the two groups. What was the dividing wall of hostility that stood between the two groups? Verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The works of the law stood in the way of Gentiles and Jews coming together. Now, God's purpose in all of this was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, to the Gentiles, that's a reference to, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Friends, this is massive. Do you remember, if you were with us last week, a very fine message from Tim, that there is actually an overarching purpose of God to the whole of the universe. Now, if you're alert again, you'll remember, come back with me to chapter 1, that the same language of mystery was used there. Come back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, same word, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What is the mystery here? Well, it's the mystery that will be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What's the mystery? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, in Christ. What is God's universal, eternal purpose for which he's working all things? It's to bring everything into Christ, to sum up everything in Christ, to bring everything back together from its brokenness into Christ. And you know the first evidence that that's happening? It's the church. It's the gathering together of Jews and Gentiles in the one body in Christ. That event, the gathering of Jews and Gentiles who have left behind their worlds and entered into the one world in Christ, was an absolute miracle. Now, it's a miracle just at a human level. Let me explain something about the Jews and Gentiles. It's a miracle just at a human level. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They looked down their noses at them. The Jews were the ones that weren't superstitious, that weren't all into idolatry. They were the ones who had the words of God. They were superior. They were the chosen. So they looked down at the Gentiles and they wouldn't eat with them. There was various laws that kept them apart. Do you know that? It wasn't an easy relationship, but I mean, give you some sense of it. This is probably overstepping a little bit, but imagine, you remember that bloke, Osama bin Laden? Some of you heard of him? Imagine if Osama bin Laden's daughter came home with a bloke she was interested in and wanted to get married to who was an American. Can you imagine how well that would go at home? Now, it would be an absolute miracle for a bloke like Osama bin Laden to welcome the American into the family as one with them. Well, that's what we're talking about here. for the Jews and Gentiles to come together and eat together and be one together was just a human miracle. Given the kind of brokenness of history that they'd had with each other, it was a great miracle that they'd be brought together. But it's deeper than that because it's also a spiritual miracle. It's not just a human miracle, it's a spiritual miracle. The division between Jew and Gentile wasn't just ethnic, it wasn't just racial, but was religious. The Jews had the very works of God to keep, and the Gentiles were living in superstitious idolatry. The Jews were living in the pride of works, thinking that's what they had to do to earn God's favor, and they were getting there. There was arrogance spiritually. To bring them together, to overcome that, it required the miracle of Christ's death and the power of the Spirit to bring humility to those that were proud of their works, to bring them to realize they need a Savior and not just to continue on the path they're on, but to leave that, to realize they're on the wrong path and they need to repent and come to Jesus. That is a spiritual miracle. For the Gentiles to come out of darkness, idolatry, superstition, to realize they've been led into satanic, destructive processes, to come from that and into a Savior, the Lord Jesus, is a miracle, was a miracle. Both of them had to let go. It was a spiritual miracle, but more basic, the miracle was one of just overcoming sin. Now, you should be aware of this, but our world is very divided. It divides along any kind of line. Any opportunity for people to have a division, they'll find it. Now, we had the riots down in Cronulla some years ago where, you know, the Australians with the kind of the Australian flag painted on their faces went against the Muslims, and it was a kind of it was a terrible racial fight that quickly exploded. We are very quick to find ways to be down, to split from other people. We find all kinds of ways. It's, you know, it's the in-group versus the out-group. It's the surf group versus the car group. It's the stand-up versus the bodyboarder. It's the any way you can find. It's the person who surfs there and doesn't surf. It's the person who's the professional. It's the person who's the blue. We'll find ways to divide. It's the league guy. It's the rugby guy. It's the soccer guy. We'll find ways to keep dividing. It's the one who went to the private school, not the public school. You went to public schools, you're in that group. You went to a Christian school, you're in that group. And we split off and divide in all kinds of ways. It is hard to keep any group of people together. You get a bunch of people and there'll always be these divisions and splits into cliques, and you get two people together and that's hard enough to keep them together. It's called marriage. Friends, just keep thinking about this. Now, keep thinking about this for your future, friends, because you will one day, God willing, get married and you will choose someone that you really like the best and get married to them and find yourself annoyed by them. I mean, that's the person you thought you liked the best, and they're annoying. Well, they find you annoying as well. It isn't easy for people to be together. And here's a piece of wisdom. I mentioned this morning, and everyone broke apart in gales of laughter. Do not go away with groups of friends for very long. Now, they all laughed this morning because they've all done it for 20 years and they know what it's like. If you go away with someone you're just a friend with for a long time, it won't go well. It's very unusual for it to actually work because people keep breaking apart. You've got to be patient with each other. It takes a lot. Then, of course, you add age into the mix, and if you get a bunch of people away together and some of them are old men, you are in real trouble because they are less patient and less restrained. Now, what is causing all this division? Well, it's sin. It's sin in them and in you. You keep finding ways to be critical of, to keep them at arm, to put them down because you're sinful. And they are annoying because they're sinful. And you aren't godly enough to be patient and bear with in love and cover over. And so things just conflict. But you add another dimension to why groups keep splitting up, and I'll tell you what it is. There's just the fact of sin that splits us apart because we can't bear with each other. We're critical of each other. We're down on it. We keep pulling. You have a history and a baggage and all. There's sin. But I'll tell you, there's a bigger thing going on, and it's God and his judgments. God in his righteous judgments sees the sin that's in us that's splitting us apart from each other, and in his righteous judgments, he judges us to be split apart. Now, we haven't got time to go into this in great length tonight, but you go back to through the first chapters of Genesis, and there's an event called the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, humans got together to make a name for themselves and climb to God in their arrogance. Now, God comes down to them. I mean, they've not made very far, but God comes down to them and confuses their language. And then the Bible very interestingly says, in his judgment upon them, he scatters them. He breaks them apart and scatters them around the world. And what you get is a very explicit expression of a theme that runs through the Bible, which is God judges sin, the sin that scatters, by reinforcing that scattering. It happens time and time again through the Old Testament. There's one very big one where Israel keeps sinning against God, rejecting God, going after other gods, and God patiently bears with them. Centuries of bearing with their sin until eventually he says enough. And the way he talks about his judgment upon them, Ezekiel chapter 36, is that he scatters them and scatters them into the nations, breaks them all apart and sends them off into the nations. Now, with all of that as background, think about this with me. If God were to reverse his judgment and bring blessing and salvation, what would it look like, given the way he expresses his judgment on sin? If God were to reverse his judgments and bring blessing and salvation, what would it look like? If judgment brings scattering, what do you think blessing and salvation is going to look like? Gathering. Gathering. Which is exactly what Ezekiel 36 says. I will gather you back from the nations. I'll give you a clean heart. I'll give you my spirit that you'll walk according to my laws. I'll bring you back. And you get another interesting reference to it. Come with me to John 11. Have a look there in let's look halfway through verse 47, just to give a bit of background. This is a dispute amongst the leaders of the Jewish nation concerning Jesus. And they talk to each other about this man performing many miracles, many signs. And one of them, verse 48, says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, a man named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now, just pause there. A quick little aside, actually. I know some of you puzzle about this. Just notice there, Caiaphas, without realizing it, prophesied. He prophesied. One of the things to bear in mind with prophecy is that you can exercise the gift of prophecy and not even know you're doing it. And my conviction is in EV Church, and it's been the case for many, many years, as long as we've been going, that the gift of prophecy is exercised amongst us. It's just that no one makes a big deal of it. Some people don't even know they're doing it, and it's a great blessing to us, and you don't need to actually have the label and tag to make it work. It just comes from John chapter 11, verse 49 there. But here's what I want to show you. Look back at verse 51 again. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Why does Jesus die? Why does Jesus come to die? Well, John 11 tells you that he comes to die to gather, to reverse the judgments of God upon sin, to break the power of sin that scatters us, to reverse the judgment of sin that had been scattering, and to bring us back to one, to gather us. It's the very essence of what God is doing on the cross. He comes to gather. See, with all, when you come to Jesus, which is what, let me tell you what becoming a Christian is. Becoming a Christian is to acknowledge that I've been living in sin, I've been living it as a rebel against God, either as a very religious person who thinks I can earn my way, or in superstition and futility. Either way, I repent, I realize my error, I see the need to come back in under God, under his lordship. But here's the deal, I see that it's only possible in Jesus. That because of the merits of Jesus and the death of Jesus, if I throw myself onto Jesus, if I come into Jesus, then he covers me. And it's really as if I'm in him, so that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And being in Jesus by throwing myself on his mercy and entrusting myself to him and identifying with Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, by being in Jesus, where he goes, I go. With his death, I die. With his resurrection, I'm resurrected. With his ascension to the right hand of the Father, I'm ascending with him to the Father. So I'm now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven because Jesus is there and I'm in Jesus. That's what becoming a Christian is. To so identify with Jesus by simply throwing yourself on his mercy that you become in him and go where he goes, to God himself, right to the very throne room of God, accepted and embraced by the Father and loved by the Father because you're in Jesus. Paul proclaimed this. He said, come to Jesus and be saved. Jews, let go of your religiosity, let go of all your works of the law, and come to Jesus and you'll be saved. Gentile, let go of your superstition, let go of your futility and darkness, come to Jesus and you'll be saved. But here's the thing. When Jew came to Jesus, when Gentile came to Jesus, when you come to Jesus, we come to Jesus and come to the Father and come to each other. We come in Jesus together into his body, which is the church, Ephesians chapter 1. You see, the purpose of Jesus' death is to gather us to God, save us, and to each other, to make us one, to cancel the penalty of sin that the judgment of God means has kept us apart, and to destroy the power of sin that keeps us apart by giving us his Spirit, the Spirit, the one Spirit of God who draws us to other Spirit believers and creates in us a new ability by the power of the Spirit to overcome the sin of others by bearing with them in love. You have a look there in Ephesians. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We were called to oneness. That's why Christ died, to gather us from the brokenness of sin and all the hostility of divisions, to bring us together in Christ, equally saved by the grace of God, to be the one body of Christ. That is the purpose of God. You know, you get it expressed in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Let me see if I can do it for you. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Why did Jesus die? To purify for himself a people. Not just individuals, but a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, we think so little of church. But that a sinful person is brought to God, that his sin is dealt with and forgiven, and that therefore that same person is brought to other believers together is astonishing. Paul himself couldn't get over the astonishment. Verse 8 of chapter 3, although I am the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is that we can be one new man in Christ, that the scattering of sin and the scattering of God's judgment can be dealt with and done away with. Paul is staggered that he's given to be a part of this ministry because it is the central ministry of God. It's the absolute central work of God. His eternal purpose is being worked out to gather the church. So that verse 10, God's intent is that now through the gathering, he might point the universe to this thing that he's created, us, and say to the universe, I did that. I cancelled their sin, the debt that they owe, so that my judgment's removed. The scattering judgment's gone. And I broke the power of sin that keeps them apart and in all their cliques. I did that by the Spirit. Look on, universe, and see the amazing wonder of it. Now, our problem is you won't see how amazing church is just by looking at us, which is why we need teaching. You won't get any of this thinking by just looking at church, because churches are so frail. They're so full of problems. They're so lousy. They're pathetic. They're full of people who don't get on. They're full of old people, depressed people, unhappy people, sinful people. But for all of that, when you look at that group of 40 old women in a fibro shack in some small country town, despised and rejected by everyone around them, when you look at that with spiritual eyes, you see what God's seeing, and it's glorious. It's glorious. When you look at it with eyes shaped by the Word of God, it is precious. That people like us get together at all says something. That you came here tonight says one of two things. It says either you're very bored and you've got nowhere else to go, or it says you realize that you're in Christ, and being together with others who are in Christ is what the Spirit of God is calling you to. And so you come. And when you come like that, that is astonishing. Because let's be frank, most of us would not choose each other to be friends. You would not want to hang out with me much, but you have to. You have to, because I'm in Christ and so are you. And whether we have the same interests or hobbies, the same humour, the same what doesn't, none of that matters. That we share Jesus in common is what pulls me together with you. Now, this brings some challenges. And let me take you through a couple of these. And again, these challenges come not because of just looking at church, but they come when you understand what the Bible says you're to see in church. It's possible, I'll give you this, it's possible to live the Christian life totally missing what God's greatest treasure is. It's possible to live the Christian life not aware of how precious this thing is. You know, I heard a story many years ago about a scimitar. Is it one of those curved swords, the kind of Persian thing or the Arabian thing? This family had this sword and they kind of had it leaning up against their fireplace, and it was all blackened and it was all rusty and blunted, and it had holes where kind of stones used to be embedded in the hilt. And they used it, the reason it was like all this, because they just used it, they didn't have a fire prodder, they just used this to stoke the fire and to bang the firewood and so on, and they just bang it there and so on. What they didn't realise was this, that sword was crafted by the finest craftsman 500 years ago. It took years to manufacture. The stones that had fallen out were some of the most precious rubies and jewels mankind had ever found. And that sword was the possession of a nation that regarded it as the sign of royalty. And it was in its possession only after decades of fighting against another nation who also possessed it because they thought it was the sign of royalty as well. This sword was of inestimable value. It was just invaluable. And it was fought over by nations to have it in its possession. And this family had it stuck by its fireplace, blunted and rusted and prodding. Now, do you think if they knew what it was actually like, what it really was, do you think they'd change what they used it for? I hope they would. And here's the deal. Church, this gathering, God bled and died to create it. He watches on and waits for it to happen every Sunday. To see his people put away all their other distractions and gather to be together around his word. And when they do, he placards them to the universe and says, "Look on, spiritual forces, and see what I have achieved by the death of Jesus." This thing in the universe, this thing here tonight, is precious beyond imagining. He bled and died to make it happen. And we struggle to get out of the things we're doing to find our way here. If it's truly as I'm suggesting, then gathering together as believers, being at the gathering, at church, matters more than any other thing you do. This matters more than anything you do. Caring about its health and guarding and protecting its health is more important than any other group you're part of. Supporting its growth, supporting the building of more and more into the one new man through the merits of Christ matters more than anything else you can do in your life. Because this thing is at the center of God's purposes, the gathering of people together in Christ, that they might express that new salvation in gathering. Now, I get it that even when you understand this, it can still be hard to gather. But here again is a teaching spot. Why is it hard to gather? Well, the reason it's hard to gather is because of sin. Sin in us and sin globally. Ephesians chapter 2, you chase it up later. We actually live in a world that is ruled by Satan. Don't freak out by that. It's a truth. There's spiritual forces and powers. And our world is under the dominion of Satan, under God. And what is he intent on doing? Destroying anything that God is about. And so he is intent on making our world a world where it's less and less easy for God's people to want to gather. He is setting up structures and hobbies and sports and practices and work in such a way to make it harder and harder for you to come that God might declare to the universe how great he is. There is a lot against you gathering to be part of his people. You add to that our own nature that we still carry around with us, this body of death, and it is so easy to find reasons not to value what God values. It's so easy to let hurts that you've felt from others get in the way. It's so easy to let your sense of, I don't have any friends there, they're all just in cliques and no one talks to me. It's easy to let all of that get in the way of you working to invest to actually find your way in. And of course, the great irony is that the Jews, if anyone had reason to think all of this, the Jews surely did, didn't he, Paul? The Gentiles, they didn't grow up with me, they didn't have my values, they didn't live the life I lived, they smell, they do all kinds of things that I don't do to gather with them. But he knew through spiritual eyes how important it was. And so he bent every effort. He saw with spiritual eyes in Jesus what the church was, what the gathering was. And so he preached to us and to himself, make every effort. You know, our nature rebels. By nature, we are drawn away. And can I just speak to men for a moment? Every now and then we've got to do this. Men, you will find this particularly difficult if you're like me and every man I know. You know, whatever reason, is it social, is it nature, is it nurture, what is it? We tend not to be as social. And as you get, I was talking to a man this morning who hit his mid-50s. He's realising that he just wants to be in a cave. He doesn't want to hang out with people. He just wants to be on his own more and more. That is the tendency where we drift. And you have to determine now, to make a resolution now, men, that I'm going to make the habit of my life the pursuit of connecting with people because they're in Christ. Connecting with people because bearing with them because they're in Christ. Looking past the externals of differences that we have together. He doesn't like that. He's not into cricket. Looking past all of that and seeing that they're in Christ. Value them. Love them. Invest with them. Make it a pattern of your life to pursue that path. And when you have families, men, make it the pattern of your life to lead that family into the pursuit of how important church is. Because churchless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Not because there's some rule that says you can't be a Christian if you don't go to church. No, 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 no. It's not because there's some rule. It's rather because there's a relationship rule. Jesus bled and died to cause us to gather. That you don't care about gathering means you don't care about what your Lord cares about, which suggests you actually don't know your Lord. Now, we're talking about EV Grow. And all of this is to lead up to say, well, not lead up and say this only, but to say the reason this matters, this whole EV Grow thing, is because funding this is one of the ways we actually invest in helping God's purposes of uniting everything in Christ and gathering his church. That's why this matters. This is not just about a mortgage and a debt. It is about facilitating through our finances the means by which God's central purpose in history might move forward in the bringing of more and more into Christ. Let me finish with an encouragement. You are the most precious group on the planet. All of history has led up to the existence of Night EV. It's true. Christ bled and died to make this possible. And every time we gather, the universe is called by God to look on. It's the group he and his son has bled and died to create. And it's the group that will last forever. Church. Pray your heart is captured by those things.